We just sang a moment ago, "Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed." And then there's a prayer that he would come and fill our hearts inwardly, to strengthen, to enlarge our souls and our senses, that we might possess and learn the height and breadth and length of the unmeasurable grace of God. It is a sweet prayer. Turn with me to our text for this morning. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We read verses 6 through 16. Hear the word of God. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, 'No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit.' The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let us pray. Father, we read that apart from your work, apart from the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit whom you send, these things that you set before us cannot be discerned. And so, Lord, we come to you asking that you might open our ears and our hearts, that we would be instructed this day in the truths, in the glories and wonders that are here set before us, the mysteries that are unfolded that you make known. Open our ears, we pray, that we might hear. And hearing, believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed for a time of sermon illustration. And who is... Okay, I think Mrs. Witt has them today. So. I don't know if you've noticed, maybe you have, trusting sometimes in our own judgments, our own understanding, our own comprehension of matters, can sometimes cause difficulties for us. Sometimes we create problems, we face problems when we trust a little too fully in our own perceptions, our own discernment, our own wisdom, when we seek our own counsel for things. Some years ago, a good friend of mine who had come out of, had worked with Outward Bound for many years and got very excited about bringing that kind of ministry into the church because it was such a tool for creating and building community. And he got engaged in wilderness ministries of sorts, you know, taking groups, adults, young people sometimes out into the wilderness for a week or 10 or 12 days at a time. Let the wilderness produce stress. You didn't have to work at it. It just worked that way all by itself. And then taught people how to interact, responding to God's word. Well, he had a group out one time of about 15 or 16 young people, all teenagers. And he gives the same instructions all the time. Anytime you take a group out, you need to tell them, here are some things you do, here are some things you don't do. For instance, you don't ever leave the group without having a whistle, because if you get lost, a good thing to do is to be able to blow it. You never, if you begin to get lost, you stop moving. You don't keep wandering around. They call it hugging a tree. You know, if you don't know where you are, just stop. Wait till somebody finds you. Well, he had a group of young people who had been given all of the instructions. They had been out for 2 or 3 days, and they had gotten themselves to the top of a hill, of a mountain, really. They'd come up about 1,400 or 1,500 feet from where they were in the valley, and they were at the highest point of their surroundings. And that night, one young man who couldn't make it all the way through the night went out of his tent and got himself disoriented in terms of getting back to his tent. And so instead of taking out the whistle, which of course was around his neck, he decided, well, I'm fine, I can find my way back. Now remember, he was on the highest point. Anywhere he would go would be down, one of which was a cliff of about 160 feet. So he missed that, but he did wander throughout the rest of that night off the mountain all the way down till he hit a trail. He hit the trail and turned, didn't know which way. He eventually, by close to morning, came out along a road, and rather than stopping and finding help, he hiked along the road till he found another trailhead and wandered into that trail. And for that entire day and through that next night, that young man just wandered around thinking, well, I'll find my way back, having no idea where he was. Well, by the next day, of course, the rangers had been notified, and anybody who was coming into New Hampshire was on the lookout for a young man with no backpack, a light jacket, and maybe a whistle, but nothing else, and was found that next day when a couple came across him and stopped what they were doing, took him back out to the road, and got him ultimately linked back up with that group. You see, that's a pretty dangerous thing when you decide, I'll trust my judgment. I don't need to listen to what anybody else says. I'll just find my way. It's one thing, you know, that had some, you might say, some temporal consequences to it. He was certainly hungry by the time he was found and not terribly comfortable. But what happens when we take that same kind of attitude and judgment in regard to eternal things? Well, now it doesn't just have temporal consequences. Now, when I decide that for eternal matters, I will trust my own judgment. My discernment wins upon out over any other judgment or wisdom that might be given, we can find ourselves in very, very difficult situations. When we decide, I will find my way to God, I don't need any instruction there, we may find that our end is death. Or we decide that sin isn't bad enough to require a Savior, I'll find another way. We must learn to turn to and trust the wisdom of God, to seek it. It should always be our first choice. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, it might be helpful for us to know a little bit of that background. Because before he came to Corinth, he was in Athens. You can go back to Acts chapter 17 and read of his encounter there. He was really disappointed by the response as he debated with those of the synagogue and the philosophers of their day. They always wanted to hear something new. And now on his second missionary journey, as he leaves Athens somewhat discouraged by the mindset there that they were going to discover all that they needed to know on themselves, he comes to Corinth. He spends about 18 months there, and we're told that that was in fear and trembling, as his life was often threatened during that time. But he came with one purpose. We see it right at the beginning of chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. "When I came to you, brothers," he said, "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, he wasn't saying that he wasn't able to enter into the debate and discussion with those philosophers and seek to address them. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that we do come up against all the empty philosophies in this world, and we work to see those empty philosophies and ideas torn down. All of the philosophies that would tear at culture and society, that would tear at the church. It's not that we never come. It's not that we don't think clearly and that we can't make a case for what we know to be true and seek to bring down those godless philosophies that would tear the church apart or the believer apart. But the message that he was going to bring to the Corinthians was going to be nothing more and nothing less than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul understood that that truth, the grasping of that truth and the understanding of that truth as it unfolds into our lives and into our culture, is the very thing that will bring down the empty philosophies of the world, whatever wisdom they might seek to bring or claim. He came preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for he knew that that was the power unto salvation and life. And now he writes, he's been away, he's writing back to the Corinthians because now he's heard of the difficulties and some of the struggles that they have. And one of the things they're dealing with are divisions within the church. What's going on there? Well, they've begun to trust in their own wisdom, their own discernment, if you will, and they're looking at one man over another man and say, "Well, I follow this guy over here. I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Paul. Well, I'm really a follower of Jesus Christ." And he's writing to them because they're thinking like the world. That's the difficulty they have. Worldly fashion. They are not acting. They are not thinking like spiritual people, but as unspiritual, as natural ones. They need to understand. They need to pursue true wisdom. Well, where is that found? If you back up a little into chapter 1, he's already broken into this discussion. And his instruction on what true wisdom is really all about and where it's found. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 1, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." He begins this discourse back in verse 18 of chapter 1. Where is wisdom going to be found, true wisdom? In Christ, who is the power of God, the wisdom of God. God made Him our wisdom. And in verse 30 of that chapter, he says, "It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. God made Him our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Paul didn't come presenting himself, you see, as someone wise and erudite. He only knew Christ before them. He would come to them not with words of human wisdom, of strictly human wisdom, with man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. What he spoke and what he drew them to, opened to them in the Spirit of power and the Spirit of truth, was wisdom, true wisdom. Because what did it do? It began to transform their lives. That's what the wisdom of God does. The wisdom of man may puff up. It may give direction from time to time. It may make us feel one way or another, consider the things around us in one way or another. But it cannot bring, it does not bring, true lasting change that penetrates down into the heart of men and women, to transform their lives, to take away fears, to take away the griefs of this world and fill with hope and strength and peace, all of the things that we so desire. That's the transforming power of God at work. That is the wisdom of God. How is it that we understand then the work of God in Christ? How is it that we see in Him all the fullness of God? How is it that we can come to understand this gospel, this transforming power? Well, that's what this chapter is about. He speaks now of what true wisdom is and where it is to be found. Christ is the wisdom of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals and gives true wisdom. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is He who knows the mind of God. The mind of God is impossible for men and women to discern through our senses and through our own study. I love what it says in verse 9. It is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. You see, we cannot discern the plans, the counsel, the wisdom of God, the mysteries of God, even the mystery of our salvation by our own senses, by our mind, by the machinations of our own hearts. Now, Romans 1 tells us pretty clearly that we can know that God exists. There is one who has made all things. We can observe this creation around us, and it ought not to cause us to be great in our own minds, but to be small. But we suppress that truth, the Word tells us. But even by simply observing through our senses, through our eyes, through our ears, through the things that we can see and observe, we can recognize that God exists. But we can never, through our senses, through our eyes, through our hearing, through the workings of our own hearts and minds, we will never discern or discover or uncover the hidden mysteries of God. We would never, in our own minds and hearts, through our own senses, conceive of God's plan of salvation and deliverance. Who would come up with that plan? That God Himself must come. Not only must He come to earth, but He must take on human flesh. Not some image, not some make-believe picture of man, you know, not some animated puppet, but a true human being in flesh and blood. And God come to unite Himself with that living creature so that he might be the one who would bear the penalty of sin and the consequences of sin, so that he, both that divine God and man, Jesus Christ, could be the one to bear that infinite punishment against sin. And then rising from the dead, bring life. I don't think you would ever, by what you see in this world, by what you can feel and touch and hear, by the workings of your own heart and mind, come up with such a mystery. You and I would find some other way. There would have to be something less costly, something simpler. Surely, surely some other way. But the Word says that His plan was hidden for ages, even as it was unfolding. It was hidden even from His own people. The prophets would speak of things that they did not know. They longed, even the angels would long to look into these things, because they weren't going to be discovered by our senses and plans. You cannot know God's plans and purposes by your senses. What you think will be a blessing to you through your senses may not be at all what God has in mind for you. You cannot know His mind, His plans, His purposes by your own natural perceptions. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? We read it in Isaiah 40. We read it in Romans 11. We read the same thing here is what we're being drawn to. Whether it's the plan of salvation or life from day to day in what it holds, you don't know what tomorrow is. You cannot perceive tomorrow's joys, struggles, sorrows, griefs, delights, accidents. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Now, I pray you know the one who holds tomorrow, who will, in His perfect judgment and wisdom, make all things known. But you can think all you want about what tomorrow is going to be and what you're going to do and where you're going to go and what you have to take care of and how that's all going to be done. And the Lord may change all those things in an instant, because you cannot know. You can't know what heaven is. Oh, well, I like to think about it a lot. I look at my, you know, what I perceive in my senses and the things that cause me delight and pleasure, and I immediately want to transpose that to what heaven is going to be like, what it's going to look like, what's going to happen there, how pleasant it's going to be. I haven't a clue. We must confess it. Heaven is beyond our worldly comprehensions and senses. It is far beyond. It's going to be more glorious than anything. I know that because it tells me, it teaches me, the Word teaches me that it's going to be more glorious than anything that I can conceive of. Praise God. But I need to see all of life that way. That I am trusting in the wisdom and the authority and the power of God as He reveals it by the power and work of His Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God, and trust that judgment and not my own. That's the struggle we have, isn't it? The Spirit knows the mind of God. His mind, His plans are impossible for me to discern through my senses. But the Spirit comprehends, knows all the thoughts of God as only the spirit of a man knows his thoughts. Look at verses 10 and 11, because Paul gives us an analogy. Now, it's limited. We must confess that. God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Those things that we cannot perceive, cannot conceive of on our own, whether it's the mysteries of salvation or the promises of God that are laid before us, things that we could not discern, grapple, take, as our own, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You see the analogy? Trying to help us understand this relationship within the Godhead. We know that no one knows our inner thoughts and desires. No one knows our mind, our motives, like we do. The spirit of a man, the spirit of a woman knows those things, and sometimes we even bury those. We don't want to know what our real motivations are. We don't want to search through and discover our own real desires and things. We can get pretty good at glossing over those, even to ourselves. And so that's why I say, yes, there's a limit to this analogy. God knows us more perfectly than we know ourselves, more intimately than we know ourselves. And yet, the analogy stands. No one knows your heart and mind, your desires, like you do. In the same way, the Spirit is always attuned to the deep things of God, the things we cannot comprehend, the infinite goodness and holiness, the wisdom and power of God, the eternal plans of God, the mysteries of divine election and foreordination, the fullness, the mystery of God's plans and ways and workings and it's all known intimately, perfectly, by the Spirit. There are profound implications in that, in this passage, for us to understand the nature of the Godhead. They're beyond the scope of this particular message today, but there are some things that we can grasp immediately. The Spirit, for instance, searches the depths of God. Intimate, infinite knowledge, perfect knowledge. Speaks of the infinite nature of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, as the Godhead. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is God. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God as only the Spirit can know. And yet a distinct identity there. You see how it leads us, teaches us about the persons of the Godhead. Actually, there are two different words for knowledge in that verse, in verse 11. One has to do with the inherent knowledge that we have of ourselves. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man? Oida has that inherent knowledge. Well, we have that of ourselves. We know ourselves. But how fully do we know? Because the Spirit knows the thoughts of God, constantly searching, can't miss anything, delves absolutely everywhere. The mind of God, the authority of God, the power of God, the mysteries of God, all laid bare to the Spirit of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. We cannot know God through our own senses, but the Spirit knows Him. And the Spirit comprehends the thoughts of God as none other can. The wisdom of this world? What's happening to that? Where will that lead? We're told that its rulers, its intellectuals, its the scientists, everyone who has the wisdom of this world, all those who rely on their senses alone are doomed, we're told. Passing away, coming to nothing. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 6, verse 7, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. It is clear that none of the rulers of this age, Paul was certainly speaking of his own era, but it's no less true of ours. The rulers did not understand this. He goes on to say, if they did, could they have possibly crucified the Lord of glory? If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul can't find a loftier term for the Savior. He cannot. It will reflect back to Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? Who is the Lord of glory? Go back and read that psalm. Here is the King of glory, the Lord of glory, the eternal incarnate Son of God, the only Redeemer of God's elect, Him by which and through whom all things were created, in whom all things have their being, in whom is all the fullness of the Godhead, as it tells us in Colossians, the image of the invisible God. They killed Him. They could not have possibly known. Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of this age, what is happening to them? They are passing away. They are doomed. That's in the present tense, by the way. They are passing away. It's not something that we just have to wait for. It is happening. They come to nothing. For us, there are rulers in our age, and there are rulers in every age for whom the wisdom of the age would lead them to do the same thing. We have those in positions of authority today who are seeking to drive Christ out of our culture and Christ out of the land, if they can. Apparently, you're not allowed to share your faith if you're in the military, because that is somehow offensive to people, and we're pushing our religion on someone else. So you can speak of anything else, mind you. You can promote any aberrant lifestyle you can conceive of, and that's fine. But boy, please don't share your faith. Don't share these things. You make me very uncomfortable in it. Let's drive it away. Let's make sure that we aren't allowing our children to have, our young people to have Bible studies in schools. That's being challenged all over the place. You can meet for any reason whatsoever and be sanctioned by the school, but many times now in our country, in schools around this land, a Bible study? Just gathering freely to study together? No, that we're going to ban. That's not going to be allowed. But if you want to band together for aberrant lifestyles, or if you want to band together because you find some pleasing way to subvert the government of this country, well, apparently we can allow that. You see, it's a battle that's going on. Because the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age, whether it's the intellectuals or the scientists who want to see and judge everything by their senses, and so since they can't see some things, those things must apparently not exist. You realize the absurdity of that? Okay? Scientists who want to claim that they understand origins. Can they test it? Can they prove it? Can they reproduce it? No, they've moved into the world of philosophy. They've moved into the world of theology. But they aren't going to admit that. What the Lord says is that all of this is going to come to naught. It will all be destroyed. Such wisdom is doomed. It will pass away. It is ultimately going to be, and ultimately will be judged, found wanting, and condemned. And its adherents will be condemned, along with their worldly, godless philosophies. Yes, we can in some sense say, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. But the sinner that He loves is the one who has turned to Him and will repent and is seeking God for grace and favor. Does He hate the sin? Yes, He does. Does he love a sinner who has come to him and knows that sin still holds? Yes, he does. But when judgment comes, sin will be condemned. And so will the sinner who has not repented. It has been revealed to us by the Spirit that there will be judgment, that it is appointed for man once to die and then judgment. We may, in our worldly minds and philosophies of this age, push that aside and deny it. There's no such thing. We aren't anything other than flesh. And when it dies, we rot and there's nothing left. That's what worldly wisdom will tell us. Or our worldly wisdom may say, well, you know, God, the God that I know, isn't going to judge anything ever. And so all will be peace and happiness. That's the wisdom of the world. But it is not the wisdom that is laid bare by the Holy Spirit at work in the life and heart of His people and of His church. Why do I not stand in fear and trembling at the notion of godless philosophies that would seek to undermine the truth? Because the truth will prevail. The gospel will go forth. No effort in the history of the world has yet to stem the flow of that river of life that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the Spirit to transform, to open, and to see that that gospel bears its fruit. Christ, Paul came preaching Christ and Him crucified because he knew it was the power that brings salvation, and it is the word that will bring the destruction of all the godless philosophies of men. All the wisdom of the world will fall to it. The wisdom of God, laid bare to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is made known because the Spirit reveals the mind of God. To the mature, the secret and hidden wisdom of God is revealed. It's unveiled. It's made known. What is Paul talking about when he says this is for the mature? Verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age. I don't think Paul there is trying to set up a hierarchy of believers. He is making a distinction between those who have embraced the gospel, who know Jesus Christ, and so in whom the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is at work to reveal mysteries to them, and to the unbeliever. That's the difference. The mature are those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, we need to grow in that, in our wisdom and understanding, in our submission to the rule and work of Christ and the Spirit in our lives. But the contrast he is making is with believers and unbelievers. Chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. You see, in their divisions and in their problems, they were thinking and acting like the world. But they're not of the world. And they ought not to be thinking only in worldly terms. They need to be considering and pursuing and seeking the wisdom of God by the Spirit of God. They have spiritual sensibilities and comprehension. Their maturity is not a matter of independence. It's not a matter of coming to a certain age. It's not a matter of their having certain responsibility. Their maturity is that they are to be spiritually minded, to be sensitive to the Spirit. Biblical maturity is just that. It is a matter of departing from, leaving behind worldly perspectives for spiritual truths and spiritual wisdom. That's what it means to live by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Because when we live by the Spirit, we end up recognizing sin, and by the Spirit, we put it away. And by the grace of God at work in us, we put it away. That's what it means to be mature. What is it that the Spirit reveals? Surely our salvation, the plan of God decreed before the foundations of the earth. Plans for our glory, for those who know Him. Did you catch that in verse 7? We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. I don't know about you, but my mind would initially say for His glory. But you see, in Christ, His glory becomes ours. And so the glory that is given to Christ the Son in His work of redemption and salvation is laid upon us. And we glory in Him. And the blessings that God pours out upon His Son as we are in Him, those blessings are poured out upon us. And we glory in Him. The knowledge of Him, the fruit of life in Him, the wonder of life in Him. For your glory, these things have been revealed. For your glory, that you might know the Savior, that you might know the living God, that the mind of Christ might be ours as the Spirit is in us. Do you understand what a staggering statement that is? We have the mind of Christ. The natural man makes judgments about all things. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. What in the world is he talking about? We can see the world as it really is because the Spirit is at work in us. Because we are being renewed. We've been made new. We've been brought to life by the Spirit. Made regenerate. We were dead, now we're alive when we've been made alive. What do? We embrace Christ and the gospel of Christ. Because the Spirit is at work in us. And so now we look at the world and we see what it really is. And we see how it really operates. And by God's grace, we can see its deceptions. We can see the things that it would drag us into. We see it. We understand it. We can look at the world around us and see why it struggles the way it does. But the world isn't going to teach us what the truth is, what righteousness is, what holiness is, and justice and goodness, what life really is. But we can see it, and we give the judgment. We'll just move that off. The natural man, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. They don't understand us. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? None of us. Only the Spirit. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. True wisdom is unknown apart from Him. The wisdom that leads to eternal life and to peace. What the Father plans, the Son accomplishes. What the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. You have been given in the Holy Spirit a window into the mind of Christ. The wisdom of God, the power of God. Are you growing? Have you laid hold of that true wisdom? You have a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. John 14:16, I will ask the Father and He will give you another counselor or comforter or advocate, as you want to translate it, to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. Indeed, He is in you. That promise has been fulfilled. John 16, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own, but He will speak only what He hears as He searches the mind of God, the deep things of God, the infinite wisdom of God. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. Will you see it through your senses, through your hands, through what you feel and see and touch and taste? No. But He will tell you. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. That's the wisdom, brothers and sisters, that we must lay hold of. If we're going to grow in knowledge and grace, in holiness and joy and peace, then we need to stop looking at things from the perspective of the world. Seeking to find those things in the wisdom and the ways of the world. Now, I confess, I struggle with that all the time. Because I keep coming up with ways that I can meet, I think, my own needs. How I can provide for myself in one way or another. Or I can provide for my family. Or I can give them the input that's needed to see this thing solved. Or whatever it is. My first thought and my first inclination needs to be to turn to the Spirit who is alive in me, who has made known the mind of Christ, and ask that there, by Him, I might be led into truth. And let my thinking and my ways be determined, shaped, fashioned by the Holy Spirit. By the wisdom of God, I need to set up one next to the other all the time. I need to evaluate, what is it that I'm thinking? Where does that come from? Do I see that in the Word as it is revealed to me by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to show me what this Word truly says? Or am I thinking like the world? Let me lay them side by side. Which do I know is going to last? Which do I know is going to bring life? It shouldn't take you long, brothers and sisters, who are growing in maturity in Christ. But it's something that I think we must consciously pursue. Now, if you sit here today as one who really doesn't get it, the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, challenge isn't the right word. It's not the word I want to use. Pleading maybe with you to submit yourself to the God of all grace and power, the God of all wisdom and might, who makes known life and salvation, hope, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it may mean humbling yourself and confessing that you do not know Him and you do not know these things. It may mean asking, O God, I do not understand. I don't understand the depth of my own sin. I don't understand my own need. Open my eyes that I might know the renewing, transforming power of Christ and Him crucified. Open my eyes. Will you humble yourself and plead with God to tear you and take you from the wisdom of your own mind and heart and open your eyes to an eternal wisdom, that which brings life? Why wait? When it is fairly clear that the things of this world are all headed for destruction. Young people, I want to ask you, who are you listening to day in and day out? Who is really defining for you your goals, your purpose, your plans? What are you listening to, for that matter? What does Paul tell us in Romans 12? Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. He says, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, spiritual worship, and then you will know what it means to have your heart and your mind transformed and renewed. I'm asking you to make that same comparison. What, who am I listening to? Is it the things of this world that are shaping me, determining where I go and what I do, how I think, what I long for, what I desire? Or are you setting those aside, the things of God and the wisdom of God? You need the wisdom of God. Set one next to the other. See what holds up. See what will bear fruit. Brothers and sisters, in a sense, I want us to desire to be people of whom it is said they don't think like others. They just don't think like everybody else. Now, that's been said of me and my family from time to time, sometimes for the strangest of things. But I want it to be said not because I'm such an oddball in the society, but because I really don't think like the world. Because I am trusting and resting in the work of the Spirit to make known to me and to us the mysteries of God that transform life, that shape every decision. We don't think like the rest of the world because we have a peace that passes understanding, a promise of life and of eternal life, of forgiveness and grace, a promise of power, a promise of hope that is being born out in us now, and we see the fruit in it. Is that what happens when we gather together to worship, to come together as the people of God, the kingdom of God here on earth, to be renewed in our thinking by the Spirit, so that the world looks at us and says, they do not perceive the world the way everybody else does. They are not beaten down by it. They don't seem to be overcome by it, but instead they seem to be overcoming. Why? How is that? When everything that their senses would show them would cause them to think just the opposite. You, brothers and sisters, young and old, have been given the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, by which you and I are led into all truth. Not with the little t that the world might want to share around us or throw at us or try and convince us of, but eternal truth, eternal wisdom, holy wisdom, wisdom that transforms, wisdom that strengthens and equips and holds you through anything that tomorrow or the next day or the next might bring. Rejoice, rejoice as God's people. Rejoice as those who have been raised to life, whose sins are forgiven, who have the mind of Christ, if we will but lay hold of Him who is at work in us, the Spirit of truth. Let us pray. Father, I marvel that You have not, would not leave us on our own. In any aspect, in any sense, we are in awe, Lord, that the things hidden since before the foundations of the earth are being laid bare before us, have been set before us in Your Word, And because your Spirit is at work in us, because you have given us the Holy Spirit through Christ, we comprehend the things of eternity. Oh Lord, may we give you praise and thanks, and may we be those, Lord, who don't think like the rest of the world, but think upon the truth, the hope of the gospel, the life that is ours in you. Grant us strength to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.